find between Nahum and Zephaniah. This is one of the minor prophets, as we call them. And yet how often we see this, such a major message is given through the minor prophets. Today we're turning over to the book of Habakkuk. It's the second chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 4, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Habakkuk 2, from verse 4 down to verse 20. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and shall wait that vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and has sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts, that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of its work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord be lifted up among us as we have occasion to examine this passage together today. Beloved of the Lord, we're turning over in God's word today to the Old Testament, as I say, the book of Habakkuk, the second chapter, to that passage that we read a few moments ago. Now, to understand this passage which is before us today, let me first give a brief review of what it is that came before it, what we see back in chapter 1. There the prophet complained that the Lord doesn't hear his prayers. It's not as if Habakkuk hadn't been praying. He had indeed been praying, but he complained that the Lord wasn't listening to him. The Lord then answered him all right. But in doing so, he told him that things would in fact get much worse. That's right, they wouldn't get better. Before anything would get better, they would have occasion to see things getting much, much worse. What an unexpected answer to prayer that was. The Lord would send the armies of Babylon. And under Nebuchadnezzar, there would be plundering and violence in Judah, such as the people had never seen before. And the prophet Habakkuk couldn't imagine such a thing. The prophet prays again, but he doesn't fall to pieces as we at this point might think that maybe he would. Oh, he's troubled all right. And he has all kinds of questions in his mind. But taking comfort in the attributes of God, he is sure that the Lord will yet do the right thing, whatever that may be. Having prayed then, he casts all his troubles on the Lord. And he waits for his answer. And that's an important part of prayer, isn't it? As we wait upon the Lord, how important it is that we learn to wait for Him as well. And you know, believer, that right there is really the key to all true and genuine prayer. Laying the matter, whatever it may be, before the Lord Himself, believing that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and then waiting for Him to tell us what it is we need to know. Faithfully waiting upon Him to learn our own line of duty, that it may be made clear, so that we might then know how and what it is we are to do. And that's exactly what the prophet Habakkuk did. Waiting upon the Lord, he also waited for Him. And he was not disappointed. The substance of God's answer in chapter 2 is that the Chaldeans, who were going to be used as an instrument of judgment against Israel, the Chaldeans would be used as the razor's edge, if you like, to bring Israel down. The point is that they themselves were going to be judged. That's right. And the details that are given to us in these verses describe the arrogance and cruelty of the Chaldeans. And all this is confirmed by a study of later history. If we go back in time, look at the records as they've been preserved for us, this is precisely what we find. That the Chaldeans, that is the armies of Babylon, were every bit as cruel as what we're told right here. Nevertheless, even while God is going to use them, God is going to use the enemies of His people to bring the nation of Israel down for a time. Nevertheless, their final end was certain. God would yet shame them. He would defeat them. He would inflict terrible punishment upon them. Why? For their wickedness. For their defying the name of the true and living God. And for their daring to oppose and leave utterly destroyed the people of God. Now, what's the relevance of all this for ourselves? And I can tell you that's a very important question to ask. Because this is not simply a history book that we're looking at after all. The Bible is the Word of God. It's the revelation that the Lord our God has been pleased to give us, and it's food for our souls, whereby we might have a closer walk with the Lord. We might be the sort of people that He would have us to be. So what can we learn here? What can we gain from a passage like this for ourselves? Well, if we ever become anxious about what is going on in the world, if we ever wonder what it is the Lord is doing in our midst, even in our own little world, then we need to study these things. And we need to study them very carefully. We need to understand how God, who never changes, deals with men and nations, and how He builds His own kingdom in the midst of them. You know, there are two great mistakes that we made in the 20th century. And we're continuing to make these same great mistakes even into the 21st. And as a result, we as a society don't have, and here I'm not speaking of any one person or another, I'm speaking of our society collectively, we don't have anymore a proper view of history. Unfortunately, even believers in far too many cases, as well as unbelievers, have held to these erroneous notions. And so we find that we're tripped up ourselves. And we fall flat on our face. What are these two great mistakes that we have made and continue to make in our day? Well, first, we've been foolish enough to think that our troubles are unique. That's what a lot of people think. That's the general view in our society at the present time, that the problems that we face in the present day are unique. We like to think that our world, more complicated now than ever before, presents us with new problems. We like to think that we need in our struggles new answers, therefore, to the questions that people are asking. We need new solutions to the great enigmas of life to lift us up out of the confusion that we're in. But is that really true? Do we really need new answers, new solutions? No, it isn't true at all. Oh, many things have changed in our time. Technology, for instance, is going so fast we can hardly keep up with it. But in other ways, and morally, we haven't changed at all. It was Winston Churchill said that morally, we haven't changed since Adam and Eve, since their fall into sin. What we're going through right now, beloved, or what appears that we're going through at the present time, God's people have experienced in one form or another many times before. There's nothing new under the sun, you see. History has a way of repeating itself. We see things time and time again, and it's only the deception of our own deceitful and desperately wicked heart that would ever convince us otherwise. Well, the second mistake that we've made, one which is closely related to that, is that we're too sophisticated now just to follow the Bible anymore. We'd like to think that our problems are unique, but we also like to think that we're so sophisticated now in our advanced society where we are today that whatever we do to resolve these problems, we're not going to go to the Bible, we're not going to examine the Scriptures and see the answer there. We like to think that there are intellectual difficulties with these old ideas, with these old ways and outdated practices that our fathers and forefathers were so slavishly held by. We like to think that science has surpassed Christianity, after all. And so as a result, if we want to survive, well, then we'd better learn to adapt ourselves to this new and ever-changing world that we find ourselves in. Now, that's really the basis of modernism, isn't it? That's where modernistic thinking comes into it all, because it holds those ideas. And I can tell you it's also the basis of what is today called postmodernism, the same kind of thing. We like to think how quickly and easily can we in the church catch up to the world around us. There was a day, not so long ago, the church had a very different view. The church saw itself as being way ahead of the world, and with a message that the world didn't know anything about. And we had to preach it, we had to proclaim it, we had to be bold in making known the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people out of the world might hear it, might come under the sound of the gospel and be convicted by it and converted. But too often what we see today is a very different attitude, something altogether different. Not how can the world catch up to what it is we have to tell them, but how can we catch up to the world? How can we catch up to the ways of the world? How can we hitch a ride so we can do what the world is doing and imitate them as much as we can? No one wants to hear, oh, that was so 5 minutes ago. No one wants to hear that he's out of date, that he's out of style, that he's not keeping in step, that he's not hip, that he's not avant-garde. No one wants to hear or be accused of somehow he's out of step with the world today. Once again, however, what a fatal mistake it is to think that way. The Apostle Peter spoke of a day. Indeed, it had already come when scoffers would say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Referring there to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? And that's what secular humanists and other scoffers are saying today too, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. You believe that Jesus is coming back, they say? You believe that he might even be coming soon, perhaps? But where is the promise of his coming? All this time has passed. Where is it? We don't see it. Everything seems to be going on just as it always has been before. And in asking that question, the scoffers believe that they're the first ones asking the question, as if no one had ever asked that question before. Well, it's noteworthy that Peter reminds his readers that this was a very old problem, that this is what people said back before the flood in Noah's day. They said the same thing. So now we can go not only from our own day back 2,000 years, but we can go back what is probably 5,000 years and find that people were asking the very same thing. The issues that men face today are the very issues that men have always faced. And these are the same issues that they always will face. And what God has revealed, the light that He has given us on these issues in His Word, remains exactly the same from generation to generation. And it's but gross ignorance and intellectual pride that would ever deny that. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this is a simple statement, isn't it? One that is quoted more than once in the New Testament. And as you know, it's the whole basis of that great Reformation teaching of justification by faith only. But the just shall live by his faith. I can't tell you how important that statement is. I can't tell you how necessary it is to a correct view and understanding of history. Not only Reformation history, but the whole gamut of history from beginning to end. The fact of the matter is that there are only two possible ways of looking at history, of examining what is going on all around us. The one way is that of faith, believing God. And the other way is that of unbelief, not believing God, or what the Bible calls walking by sight rather than by faith. Now men love to walk by sight, don't they? They somehow feel that they have a clearer, sure view of what is really going on if they can determine things for themselves on the basis of what they can see with their own eyes. They think that that is more objective. The fact of the matter is that we tend not to see nearly as much as what we think we see. And so much of what we think we see is really only our own perception. And I can tell you that's very subjective. So we have only these two ways. Either we look at things from the perspective that God is in control, that He is building His kingdom according to His own eternal plan, as He's told us, and that He will yet fulfill all His holy purpose for those whom He has brought into being. Or we reject God, in which case we go our own way, we draw our own conclusions, or at the very least we get duped by the conclusions that others have drawn for us, and determine our conduct based on that. Now here is the great watershed, if you like. Here is the great divide between men. And all of us are on one side or the other side of that. Either we take the bare word of God and live by it, or else we do not. And there's no middle ground. If you think that the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't actually foretell the future, or that belief in the supernatural is just too unthinkable in our scientific age, then quite simply, you have rejected God. You may not think that you have. You may say, I believe in God. But if you don't believe the Word of God, you have rejected God Himself. And that's all there is to it. There's no middle ground. But the just shall live by his faith. And there's no middle ground there either. Those heroes of the faith, as we call them in Hebrews chapter 11, they believed the word of the Lord. They believed it. Why? Because that's what the Lord himself had spoken. That's what the Lord himself had revealed to them. And they knew that they had no better reason for believing anything. They knew that they had no better reason for doing anything than just that. God said it. It must be so. Why did Abraham take Isaac and go with him up the mountain? Have you ever thought about that? Why would he actually do such a thing as that? Well, I can tell you, and there's only one answer to that question. It was because he believed God. And believing God, Abraham believed also that he was to do whatever it was that God told him to do. Abraham didn't know why he should be commanded to do this. Take his own son up the mountain and put him to death. It didn't make sense to him why, if God's promise of blessing to the nation should somehow come through Isaac, that he should now, before any such blessing was realized, put Isaac to death. What was that about? It didn't make any sense to him. He reasoned that the Lord would yet raise his son Isaac from the dead. I suppose that that's how it's going to happen. That's what the Lord is going to do, he thought. And then the Lord will fulfill his purpose to bless him, to bless Isaac and his seed. Abraham believed God, you see. And that's the beginning and the end of it right there. He simply believed God. He didn't know how the plan and purpose of God would be unfolded. But it didn't matter. He certainly didn't know that at the critical moment God himself would intervene. He didn't know that God would stop him from killing his son and provide another sacrifice instead. Abraham didn't know that that's what's going to happen. But as I say, it didn't matter as far as this patriarch was concerned. Abraham believed God. Hence, he would trust and obey. Yes, but why was he willing actually to sacrifice his son? You see, this is the question that really plagues people. Most people can accept, to some degree or another, the principle that Abraham ought to obey God, perhaps. That surely this is a good thing to obey God. But not when it comes to this. Not when God actually tells this father that he's to put his son to death. Anything else, perhaps, but surely not that. And so we have to ask, was Abraham a bad father? Was he cold-hearted and cruel? We sometimes hear today of terrible things that fathers will do to their own sons and daughters. Unimaginable atrocities that they will do. Honor killings, they're called. Was that it, perhaps? Is that what Abraham had in mind? That he was going to do this sort of thing for that reason? No. Abraham was not without natural affection. And he had not bound himself to any principle that was contrary to the Word of God. And remember, he cherished the promise. Abraham cherished that promise that God had made regarding Isaac. However we might interpret this story, however we might understand it, of Abraham going up the mountain with his son Isaac in order to sacrifice him, it has to be understood in the light of this. How he cherished, how he treasured, how he loved so deeply the promise that God had made. A promise that did not exclude Isaac, but very much included him. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, as God himself, wonder of wonders, would later do to his own son, to Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But why? Why was Abraham willing to do that? Because he believed God. Abraham trusted the Lord with a faith that was committed to doing everything he said. What about us, beloved? What kind of faith do we have? Do we have that kind of faith ourselves? The faith that commits everything to the Lord because we're so confident in Him, in His Word, in His integrity, in everything about Him, that no matter what, we'll remain faithful and steadfast to the end. We may read the newspapers and believe everything they tell us. We may read the history books and interpret everything that is going on in the world by what they have to tell us. The pressure is on from every quarter, isn't it? From highly respected television documentaries to glossy, worldly wise magazines such as Newsweek and Time. We're constantly bombarded with what others think. in this age of communication. We're always hearing what it is that others think, what others would have us to believe as well. But the just shall live by his faith. That's what the Bible says. But the just shall live by his faith. We're not talking about blind faith here or taking a leap in the dark. For God has amply demonstrated that his word is true. And besides everything else, beloved, we who know and love the Lord have the internal evidence. We have that convincing testimony of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to and with the word upon our hearts as we read it, convincing us, as Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, this is what separates the righteous from the unrighteous, isn't it? This is what separates the people of God from all those who choose to go their own way. It's whether we believe God. Habakkuk might have rejected God. Yes, he might have done so. And with that, he might have rejected this prophecy that he received from God here in chapter 2, which was given him in answer to his prayer. But by the grace of God, he believed what God told him. And this is what made all the difference, both in his own understanding of his present circumstances and in his whole outlook on the future as well. As bleak as it may have seemed, he knew that God was in control and that he who is working all things in the interest of his people will continue to do so through thick and through thin, even to the very end. Oh, the triumph of grace. The triumph of God's redeeming grace, that he gives us to walk by faith rather than by sight, to derive comfort from his word rather than hide from the rest of the world as so many people do as a result of all the frightening things that we see or we think we may see all about us. There are five woes recorded for us in this chapter. And I don't know if you noticed those as we were reading through them, but I want you to draw very special attention to these five woes that are recorded for us here. Habakkuk chapter 2, we see them in verses 6, 9, 12, 15, and 19. These woes are true not only with respect to the Chaldeans, but as a universal principle. Everything that is evil is under the judgment of God and must come at the appointed time under the burden of his fierce wrath. The wicked may appear to gain the upper hand for a time. They may prosper and have great success, but their success is not going to last. It's a very temporary thing, a very transitory thing. It's something that blows up and can be very overwhelming as it appears for a time, but it isn't going to last. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to keep in mind here. We may wonder, perhaps, why does God allow certain things? We may think that he shouldn't give the wicked their day in the sun at all. So we have to ask them, well, why does God allow certain things? Obviously, he does allow them. Why does he allow them? He allows it for his own sovereign purposes, that the world may reel for a time under these evil powers before he suddenly shows his own power and manifests his own glory over them. Now think about it. How shall we know comfort, beloved? How shall we experience the warmth of its embrace until we first have known a measure of distress? You see, comfort doesn't mean anything. It's only an academic term. Until you find yourself in distress, then suddenly comfort becomes something very precious to you. And you cling to it, and you give it the white knuckle treatment. You don't want to let it go. The Lord wants us to know his comfort. So he puts us through a time of distress that we might know his comfort even in the midst of it. Again, think about this. How shall we appreciate the majesty and glory of God? How shall we rightly estimate his sovereign power over all things? Until the nations are raised up themselves. The nations, some of them, we see that even today. Nations raised up by the very power of God, and then they're pulled down again. The Lord pulls these very nations down again into shame and disgrace, and it's by means of that same power. By the power of God they were raised up, by the power of God they're pulled down again. Again, how could we ever appreciate the power of God? It would be to us an academic term. Until we see it in action. Until we see these enemies that have been raised up, that God might pull them down in an instant. The point we need to hold to in all this, and not forget for a moment, is that God, the true and living God, is over them all. He's over them all. Ephesians 1, verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. How appropriate that King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see and confess this for himself. I won't go so far as to say that King Nebuchadnezzar was ever converted. There's some debate about that from what is revealed to us in the scriptures. Was he really converted, or did he just have a change in mind? But whether he was ever converted or not, the point is this. He was moved to come to a point in his life where he would have to confess what he could no longer deny. Listen to these verses from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of the time, said Nebuchadnezzar, referring to this time of his extended mental illness, for 7 years he suffered what is today known as lycanthropy. He acted as a beast in the wilderness. That was a mental illness. He had it for 7 years. He said, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Remember, this is the King Nebuchadnezzar who is saying this. The king of the Babylonian armies. The king of the Chaldeans. And he went on. He said, for His dominion... He's talking about the dominion of the Lord here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that same time, my reason returned to me. Nebuchadnezzar went on. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and whose ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, here is a personal testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. Those who walk in pride, He, the Lord, is able to abase. O beloved of the Lord, has not history given us countless examples of this very thing? How God shakes the kingdoms and empires of men and does so to remove the debris, yes, but also to show us something else. Not only does He shake the kingdoms of men in order to bring them down, to show us how weak and unstable and how unworthy they are, but He does it at the same time to show us that there is another kingdom, the kingdom of God and of His Christ, a kingdom which remains, and in the midst of all the terror and struggle of men, it waxes stronger and stronger. What happened, for instance, to all the ungodly, idolatrous nations of the past? Think about it. What happened to Egypt and to Babylon, which is today Iraq? What happened to Greece and to Rome? They all had their day, yes, but eventually they all fell, didn't they? And how great was the thud when it came? We see the same thing today. Hitler's Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years, but it didn't. Saddam Hussein, you remember, saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that? He had even attempted to rebuild the city of Babylon. I don't know if you realize that, but there was a time during the reign of Saddam Hussein that he actually tried to rebuild the old city of Babylon to make it greater and more glorious than it had ever been before. For what purpose? That he might again show it off as one of the great wonders of the world. Remember, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar had built these hanging gardens for his wife. And what a tribute. What a way of showing off. What a way of bragging before men and all the nations of the earth. The fact that he had created one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, Hussein tried to rebuild the city of Babylon to do a similar kind of thing. That's what he had in mind. One would think that he might have learned some of the lessons of history. One would think that he might have learned some of the lessons from the life and exploit of the first Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. Woe is declared upon the ways of all who are opposed to the Lord. They are doomed. Unless they turn from their wicked ways, they are doomed to a certain wrath and eternal condemnation. They may have great temporary success, and we must prepare ourselves for that. But from the very day of their rise to power, from the very day that any heathen nation would dare to crow like a rooster and brag of how it's superior to all the other nations of the earth, from that very day they were already on their way down. They may not know it, they may not recognize it, but from that very day they're already on the way down. The day is coming, and all the powers of darkness cannot stop this, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, every tongue will confess. It will acknowledge what it can no longer deny, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you say, when is that going to happen? When are we going to see that? Well, that's when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there will be new heavens. There will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see what I'm saying? Every so often we see this in history. We see it again and again and again. The Lord our God will shake the nations, and it's for this great purpose that men might see how weak and unstable and uncertain they are. They're clinging to something. They don't even know what it is they're clinging to. And it falls apart before them. But in the midst of that, there's another kingdom which remains. Another kingdom which grows, becomes stronger. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's not Babylon we're looking for. No, it's the New Jerusalem. The holy city itself. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There is a message here. A message and a warning to all the wicked and unbelieving, to all idolaters, whether they bow down before their gods of their own making, openly or in secret. Indeed, there's a warning here to all who continue in their rebellion and sin, whatever it may be. And it's given to us in these verses, 18 through 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the time to repent, my friend. If you are an unbeliever, an unregenerate soul, someone who is yet a stranger to God and to his saving grace, this is the time right now today to turn from all your sins, to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. There's a message here too for believers. For the vessels of mercy whom God in his grace has prepared beforehand for glory. Don't be tempted to go off course, believer. Even for a moment, don't be tempted to go off course by the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They know nothing of what it is they're talking about. Oh, they may think they do. And they might for a time be able to impress others enough that they know something of what they're talking about. And they might even for a time be able to impress enough people that the great crowds of people in their gullibility will follow them even to the ends of the earth. But I can tell you they don't know a thing of what they're talking about. And don't you follow them. Don't you follow them. Put your confidence not in men, believer, but in God alone. Psalm 147. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. When we come to the Lord's table as we do today, beloved, we're saying that we're walking not by sight, but by faith. We come testifying that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. We believe that His is the kingdom, His is the power, His is the glory forever. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. That is, we testify to His victory, what it is He has achieved in our behalf. We testify to His complete victory in our behalf, His victory over all the powers of darkness until He comes again. And when we come like this and we sit at the table, we're testifying that we believe that He will indeed come again. Even as He came a first time, so will He come a second time. And every eye will see Him. And when He comes, it will be to take His people home, that we might be with Him forever. Praise be to God. Shall we sing together?